We're in John chapter 18. I've been going through the book of John consistently for how long? Over a year. But we're in chapter 18 now, and the Lord has led His disciples from the upper room, having delivered that great upper room discourse, and then His final prayer, His high priestly prayer in chapter 17, and led them to the garden. And John does not record the agony in the garden, as the other writers of the Gospels do, the Synoptic Gospels. We move beyond that, where the Lord prays that the cup, if it be possible, it would pass from Him. We come to the point where He has accepted that, and He meets those who have come to arrest Him, spoken to them, identified Himself as I am He, meaning the I am, and they fell down before Him, having been exposed to the power of His majesty. But now He willingly gives Himself into their hands to be arrested, and that's where we pick up this morning with verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him and led Him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now this is a section that I'm going to just touch on this morning. Next week we'll cover this again and take the denial of Peter as one section. But we will touch on it this morning, but reserve the major comments and lesson that we have for it for next week. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege to be gathered here together this morning. A privilege and a blessing because we recognize that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into this saving relationship with Your Son, with You, a relationship in which we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, brought into all of this by Your grace, Your eternal grace, Your grace and love which were set upon Your people from all eternity, Your electing grace, by the person and work of Your Son who redeemed us from our sins and from the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit who brought us to a knowledge of our sin and of the Savior and faith in Him. And so we gather here as believers in Jesus Christ because of Your grace, And we praise you for that because our salvation is your work. It's not our own. We have no praise to give to ourselves. All praise goes to you. And all thanksgiving, Father, we thank you that we are in your family with all the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. And with the great privilege of having your word in our hands, the opportunity to come together this day and open the Bible and read this text of Scripture and then consider it at some length, that is a privilege beyond estimation, Father, to have this revelation, to learn things about you that we could never know apart from revelation, learn things about ourselves. And so, Father, as we study these things this morning, we pray that you would open this passage up to our understanding. We pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate our minds and give us an understanding of this text. Teach it to us. Make the applications to us. That we would be a different people. That we would go forth from this place affected by the word that has been read and taught. We have the promise, Father, that your word never goes forth and returns to you void, that it will have its effect, and we know that it will. We pray that it will have its sanctifying effect on your people, and pray that if there be anyone attending this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you'd bring them to the conviction of their sins, make them to see their need of the Savior, to know that Jesus Christ is that Savior, the only Savior. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the time. We pray that it would be spiritually beneficial to all of us. We pray, Father, for our material needs as well. We have many. We are completely dependent upon you for all of the physical aspects of life. We take it all for granted. We think that because we breathe every moment without even thinking about it involuntarily, that's the normal course of things. And yet the reality is every breath we take, every heartbeat that we have is a gift from you. You cause it to happen. We live and move and we have our existence in you. So we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, for those who have particular concerns and have asked us to pray for them. And we go down a list of these prayer requests, Father, and we are reminded of how frail we all are. We're but dust. And apart from your sustaining grace and the good gifts that you give us every moment of our lives, our health would disappear. All of the things that we enjoy in this life would become nothing. We have it all from you, Father. We thank you for that. We pray for these that are in difficulty. Pray you'd bless them. Bless our meeting this evening. We pray that it would be honoring to you and edifying to every one of us who gather here. Bless those who speak. May they edify the assembly. And may we have produced within us that which is intended by that supper, a good remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death for us, and remember that he is coming again. May we look forward to that day and live for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are a few events that grab the public's interest and the media's attention more than a trial. And the 20th century has witnessed some famous ones, each in their turn being called the trial of the century. History has some famous trials, Socrates in Athens, Alfred Dreyfus in France, the Nuremberg trials in Germany. But the greatest trial of all, the trial of the centuries, is the trial of Christ. If ever there was a trial worthy of our interest, worthy of our attention, our full meditation, it is this one. It was the trial of the only perfect and innocent man. It was the trial of one who is more than man, who is the God-man. And for all of its injustice, it is the trial of the ages because of its outcome, which was blessing for the world. When these men condemned and crucified Christ, who became sin on our behalf, as Paul says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man's injustice led to God's justice and the believer's forgiveness. Well, that's what we consider this morning. In fact, for the next few weeks, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really two trials. The first in a Jewish court of law and the second in a Roman. The first was a religious trial and the second was a civil trial. So that it was really the world that put Christ on trial and rejected him and condemned him to death. But that rejection began with his own people in a Jewish court of law. It was probably around 11 o'clock or midnight when the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane to seize him. We read in verse 12 that they arrested Jesus and bound him. Just before they did that, Luke records that Jesus said, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." It was the hour of the prince of darkness and of the Lord's enemies, and for that hour they seemed to triumph over him. It was their hour, he said, but not the hour that they had chosen, but the hour that God, in his eternal decree, had reserved for them to carry out his will, which would result in our salvation. Last week I said that had he desired, the Lord Jesus could have snapped the bonds of those soldiers as easily as Samson snapped the cords of the Philistines. And had they simply been the bonds of the enemy, that is true. Their ropes were like spider webs around his hands. But ultimately, it was not those men who bound Jesus Christ. He was bound by God and bound by himself and his desire to do the Father's will, which was that he go to trial and go to the cross. And he could not break those bounds. Those bonds were set. He could not violate God's will. He could not want to violate God's will. He came to do his will. And so he became bound, irrevocably bound, willingly bound. He went as a willing captive. He was led, not driven, from the garden. He went, as Isaiah described him, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He did not resist. He did not protest. Now, he spoke. He opened his mouth, not in protest, but he did speak, and he spoke the truth. They could bind his hands, but they could not bind his word. And by his word, he would demonstrate his innocence, that he is the spotless Lamb of God. If we can find one central point in this text, in fact, in all of the texts dealing with the trial of our Lord, before Annas, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, it would be this, that he is innocent. Completely innocent. He is the spotless Lamb of God. His trial began at the house of Annas because, John writes, he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And what he means by he was high priest that year is not that each of these men who served as high priest served for a particular year and then it was the time of another one and this happened to be the year of Caiaphas. No, what it means is that he was the high priest that particular year, that fateful year, that very important year, that time when Jesus Christ was arrested, put on trial, and crucified. Annas, though, was the old man. He was the head of a very powerful family in Jerusalem. And he himself had been high priest from the years A.D. 6 to 15 until he was deposed by the Roman governor Valerius Gratus, who was Pontius Pilate's predecessor. Which gives us, I think, some idea of the condition of the priesthood at this time. Under Mosaic law, the high priest was appointed for life. But under Roman occupation, the governor appointed and removed the high priest. And Rome certainly wasn't looking for spiritual qualifications in those that it put in that position. Those appointed to the high priesthood were men of political and social influence, not spiritual character. And even though Annas had been deposed, he continued to hold great power and prestige. Not only because he was the senior ex-high priest and was held in that regard by the people, but also because members of his family occupied that position. Probably for something like 50 years, almost half of the first century, members of his family were in this very prestigious, very powerful position as high priest. Five of his sons occupied the position. A grandson became high priest. And at this time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, served as high priest. And Annas himself continued to be called the high priest. There are two occasions, two places in the New Testament where he is identified in that way. So Annas was the real power behind the priesthood and the power behind the Jewish establishment in Jerusalem. He was a Sadducee, a member of the priestly party. He was an aristocrat and a fabulously wealthy man. The priests controlled the temple. The Pharisees, they controlled the synagogues. They were the rabbis. They were the teachers of the people, the common people. But the central sanctuary in Jerusalem was controlled by this small group of men, this party of the Sadducees, these priests. And Annas' family made a lot of money from all of the transactions that took place there, all of the animals that were sold for sacrifice there in the court of the Gentiles. They had made a business out of it, and they controlled it as a monopoly. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, writes that the rabbis called the temple market the bazaars of the sons of Annas. In the Talmud, they wrote, "Woe to the family of Annas! Woe to the serpent-like hisses!" Perhaps a reference to the whispers of Annas and his sons as they tried to bribe and influence the judges. Annas was a proud man, a greedy man, a very powerful man. He was the godfather. And so it was to him that Jesus was first brought. Interestingly enough, ironically enough, Annas' name means to be gracious. But Jesus knew that he wouldn't receive anything gracious or just or merciful from Annas. The Lord had been a thorn in the side of this man and the Jerusalem establishment from the beginning of his ministry. Go back to chapter 2 and we see that when Jesus entered the temple and cleared out the market, when he overturned the tables of the money changers, disrupted all of their business, and then later in chapter 11 he overturned the theology of Annas when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were materialists, they were naturalists, they were skeptics. Their beliefs, or perhaps better, their lack of beliefs, are given in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, which states that they say, "There is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit." That was their theology, very natural. Naturalism was what characterized their beliefs. And so when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a denial of their beliefs. It was a denial of their naturalism. It was a great embarrassment for them. In fact, that miracle is what finally brought together the chief priests and the Pharisees to plot what they could do to stop him, to end his influence, in fact, end his life, to put him to death. Caiaphas was the leader. That meeting, which is recorded in John 11, was when he made his statement that John quotes here, that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, he spoke better than he knew. And John explains that when, in chapter 11, he states that he prophesied unwittingly. He was high priest that year, and without knowing it, he had made a prophecy about the death of Christ, that the death of Christ was for the people. It was sacrificial. It was in their place. And it was necessary. He said expedient. Yes, it was. It was expedient. It was necessary that he die in their place if they were to be saved. He spoke better than he knew. He prophesied without realizing it. Jesus must die. Otherwise, he never would have been brought to this place. He never would have allowed himself to be bound. He never would have been put on trial and taken to the cross if there had been another way. Well, Caiaphas, as high priest at that time, oversaw that meeting He directed that conspiracy. But Annas was no doubt in the thick of it. And now Annas has arranged to have Jesus brought to him first so that, as William Barclay wrote, he might gloat over the downfall of the presumptuous Galilean. I don't doubt that that's true, and I don't doubt that that was a strong motive that Annas had in having Jesus brought first to him. But gloating really doesn't accomplish much. And there's also a very practical reason for beginning at the house of Annas. It gave Caiaphas time to call a meeting of the Sanhedrin while Annas could investigate and try to discover some incriminating evidence against Jesus and to begin to, in that way, build a case against him. This phase of the trial is sometimes referred to as a preliminary hearing or preliminary inquiry. It's probably better described as an inquisition. And as it got underway, we learn in verse 15 that Peter entered the courtyard of the high priest. In that way, John informs us that while the questioning was going on inside the palace, Peter was outside warming himself and denying the Lord. Well, the inquiry or the inquisition followed two lines of questioning. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. First, about his disciples. Evidently, in order to learn of anything subversive or revolutionary among them, that would be a great accusation to bring against our Lord, that he was fomenting revolution. And so Annas asked this question about his disciples. Jesus said nothing. He continued to protect the disciples, just as he had in the garden. But as F.F. Bruce asked, what could he have said? Not much to their credit. Certainly nothing that would have implicated them in conspiracies. Jesus had kept them near to himself. He kept them out of trouble. They were certainly capable of getting in a lot of trouble. And they did get themselves in some difficulty. Their understanding of the Lord's mission was incomplete. As we read through the Synoptic Gospels, just go back through the Upper Room Discourse, we're surprised at how little they understood how the Lord had told them about his death, told them about his resurrection, explained to them his coming in the future with power and glory in the kingdom that would come, and they didn't quite get any of it. They had not quite understood his mission and who he was, so they lacked a great deal of understanding. Their faith was weak, and sometimes they acted unwisely, impetuously, as Peter often did. These men were not ready for leadership. They could have certainly gotten themselves in trouble had the Lord not kept them close to him and watched over them very closely. In fact, while Annas was speaking, was asking for information about the disciples, they were scattered. They were all going their different ways. They had abandoned our Lord and they were hiding in fear. That was the situation with the disciples. Now that would change. They would become fit for leadership and would come out in the open, and in the weeks or months following this trial, Annas would meet them face to face. In Acts chapter 4, we read that after Peter and John healed a lame man in the temple, they were arrested and they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 6 of Acts 4, we read that Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas and the others of the priestly family. They questioned them. And as a result of questioning them, they got a sermon from Peter, who Luke says was filled with the Holy Spirit, and told them of Christ, whom you crucified, he said. This one who is in the courtyard denying our Lord, this one who would flee in fear, is now a very bold witness to Jesus Christ. You crucified him, he said, but God raised him from the dead. That was bold, as I say. So Annas would learn all about the disciples. In fact, he'd learn more than he wanted to know. But that was later. While the trial was going on and Jesus was protecting his disciples, Peter was outside denying him. Now, the Lord knew that that would happen. He predicted it. He told Peter that he would deny him. His care for his disciples is unconditional. And he protected them to the end. He is the good shepherd who would not allow them to be drawn into this situation, would not allow them to be drawn into His sufferings. They were not ready for that. They could not have endured that, and He would not allow them to be drawn into His sufferings because they could have no part in those sufferings. All that was happening there that night, all of that was about His sacrifice. The high priest may not have understood that, may not have known that at all. Disciples couldn't understand what was happening. They thought everything had come to an end. All of this was arranged. All of this was occurring. All of it was about Christ as the sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, and only He could make that sacrifice. Only He could lay down His life for the sheep. We could have no part in that sacrifice. We could do nothing to obtain our salvation. He had to do that for us. So they have no part in this. They aren't to be brought into this. He must stand alone. He must endure the wrath of God alone. So He kept them safe from the priests. He would not tell Annas anything about His disciples. And so Annas moves on in his questioning, and he asks our Lord about His teaching. And Jesus answers him in verses 20 and 21, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And His response denied Annas the very information that he wanted, and instead gave him a rebuke for not following legal procedures. What our Lord does, in effect, is say, where are the witnesses? Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, explains that the correct legal form in a Jewish court was for the priest to first of all bring forth the witnesses in the case, and of those witnesses, witnesses for the defense were to be called first. A case had to rest on the weight of witnesses, or it could not be tried at all. There was no case if there were no witnesses. And those witnesses would have been very easy to find, as Jesus indicated, because He had spoken openly. He'd said nothing in secret. Whatever Annas wanted to know, he could have gained by following the proper requirements of the law, but he had not done that. Instead, he tried to get Jesus to incriminate himself, which was obviously illegal. And the Lord answers him with a correction, with something of a rebuke. Now, it might be argued that Annas was only conducting an informal procedure, that this was not a formal trial. That would take place later in the evening before the Sanhedrin. But still, no charge had ever been brought against the Lord, not at this point. And so there were no grounds, no reason for this inquiry. It was an illegal procedure carried out for the purpose of gaining some ground of accusation in order to have a case against our Lord. It was completely unfair. It was unjust. But Annas is not the only one guilty of it. We see the same thing today in the way people approach God. C.S. Lewis wrote on that some years ago. He critiqued modern man's approach to God as not being like that of an accused person approaching his judge, just the opposite. He wrote, "Man is on the bench and God is in the dock." The dock is where a prisoner in a courtroom would stand during his trial, and man has made himself the judge and he has placed God in the dock. Now, when Lewis wrote that, he was critiquing modern man in contrast to ancient man, but man has always done that. Man has always been that way, ever since Adam rebelled in the garden. Because when Adam did that, what he did is he took the Word of God and he judged it, placed his opinion over it, and he dismissed it. And man has done that down through history. He has judged God's truth and rejected it, whether it is His truth in natural revelation or special revelation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, the psalmist says. It is clear. Look at the created order. Look at the heavens. Look at the mountains. Look at how the seasons change regularly, and you see in it all the evidence of a creator, of an all-wise creator. of a good and generous Creator. It is there to be seen. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, but man has rejected that declaration. Did not honor Him as God or give thanks, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, but instead worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Became an idolater. Became a materialist. Became a skeptic, an atheist, whatever. Did not recognize the truth declared in the natural order. And He's done the same with special revelation. He's done the same with the Word of God. Men don't read the Bible in order to understand it, but in order to subject it to criticism and critique, at least those who read it. People rarely read the Bible at all. And that in itself is a judgment, because men have judged that the Bible's not worthy of their time. When they read it, they don't read it in order to read about our Lord, to understand about Him truly, to understand the gospel. Not apart from grace, they don't. What they often do is make a decision about the Christian faith based on the failures of Christians, which is not altogether unfair. We are Christ's representatives, and the world is looking at us. In fact, it's been said that for many people, the only Bible they'll read is us. People look at us. People examine our lives. And so they should see something different in us, and they should see something of the grace of God in our lives. But still, having said that and recognizing the truth of it, the Scriptures are the final authority. What do the Scriptures say? And it is Christ that is the only one to be believed in. Life is in Him, not in you or me, not in the church. It's in Jesus Christ. And He is the one that men are to face. It's with Him that men have to do. But what people often do is take a verse out of context, or they pick up some misquoted text which misrepresents Christianity, and on that basis, on some unreasonable grounds, they dismiss the faith as false or inconsistent or irrelevant. They approach the Christian faith with the same prejudice and dishonesty that Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin did when they put Christ on trial, which, in fact, was putting God in the dock, because that is who Jesus is. He is God. He is very God of very God, God's Son, co-eternal with the Father, equal in power and glory. Annas had ample opportunity to examine these things, to hear Him teach, to search the Scriptures in light of all that He said and all that He did, to speak to Him. He had that opportunity here. Magnificent opportunity to speak to our Lord about all of these things. Now, He did speak to Him. He asked Jesus what He taught, but He didn't ask Him about Himself, who or what He is. He didn't ask Him about His birth. Didn't ask Him about His life. Didn't ask Him about His miracles. If He had really given sight to the blind man, did He actually raise a man from the dead? He could have found the men themselves. He could have found the witnesses to all of that. They were there in Jerusalem and Bethany and the surrounding area. Had He done that, had He searched these things out, He would have been led to the truth, but He didn't. He didn't really want the truth. Already had some indirect knowledge of these things, but instead of being enlightened by the light that He had, by the truth that He had, He was alarmed by it and He acted to put it out. Annas is really not unusual. He's a type. He's a representative of the natural man. He doesn't understand the things of God. He doesn't want to understand the things of God. He's not capable of understanding the things of God. John told us that earlier in this book, in chapter 1. He writes, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," didn't understand it. That can be taken as did not overpower it, overcome it, in the sense of attempting to snuff it out and destroy it. That's true. Probably, though, the meaning is, as it's translated here, didn't comprehend it, didn't understand it, couldn't understand it. And then in chapter 3, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It's one reason they don't understand it, cannot comprehend it, because they hate it. And they hate it because they love their sin. Annas, like Caiaphas, viewed Jesus as a threat to his position and power, a threat to the life that he wanted to live, and so he hated the light. That's what lies behind all of this. It is a love of sin, not a lack of information, not a lack of opportunity. As Jesus said, I have spoken openly to the world. He spoke in the synagogues and on the hillsides of Galilee. He spoke daily in the temple in Jerusalem. He spoke clearly on the truth of God. He revealed the truth of God. Now, he didn't always explain to the multitudes the meanings of his words or his parables, but that was because of their unbelief and because of their hardness of heart. But he didn't withhold anything that men needed to know. And I think if we can draw an application of that truth and this statement that he spoke openly to ourselves, then it would be this. We need to do that in this place. It's to be that way in this church, in this pulpit. We are to speak openly about all of the things of God. Whatever the Holy Spirit has revealed in his word is for our good. And so we are not to hold back anything from the Word of God. We are to preach it all. We are to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Mr. Spurgeon had some good words on that. This is over 100 years ago when he preached this in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, but commenting on advice he heard in his day and which we hear in our own day, that there are certain truths in God's Word which it is better for us not to preach. I was told that in seminary. There are some things you don't teach to the new believer. We don't find that injunction in the Scriptures, and we sure don't find that in the structure of the Scripture, because as we go through any book, John or Romans, which are fundamental to our Christian life, all the great doctrines of the faith are presented there, even those which disturb people greatly. Well, Mr. Spurgeon rejected that completely, that advice. He said, "It must not be so among us, beloved. I believe that it is because the doctrines of grace have been too much kept from the pulpit that the pews are getting so empty." Now, they weren't empty at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That was a large church that was packed every Sunday. In fact, they had to turn people away from the doors. He preached the great truths of the faith. And he goes on to state, "Leave the doctrines of grace out of the preaching and you will have left the marrow and fatness out of it. What is there to make people rush to your houses of prayer and crowd them if there be no preaching of the election of grace, no declaration of particular redemption and effectual calling, no proclamation of the blessed final perseverance of the saints? If you leave these glorious truths out of your preaching, you have put on the table nothing but the horseradish and the parsley, but the joint of meat is conspicuous by its absence." Spoken like a true Englishman. The Lord didn't leave those great truths out of his preaching. We find them all through the Word of God. We find all of those truths that Spurgeon mentioned in the Gospel of John. Just read through it. It's all there. The Lord preached those great truths in the Gospel. He spoke openly to the world, and that's what we're to do in this place. That's what we're to do in this pulpit. And you are to do that as well. Not just a work for the pulpit, it's a work for the pew as well. You're to be witnesses to the world. Jesus told Annas, "Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Is that true of us? Do you know what he has said? Some of you have been here for months. Many of you have been here for years. Can you explain the Gospel of John? If someone asks you about these things, if someone asks you about the faith, can you tell them what he said? 1 Peter 3:15, we read that you are always to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. You're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Now that assumes that people are going to see something in us that reflects the hope that we have. Do they see that in our lives? Are they drawn to us to ask a question about what it is in us that makes us what we are? And if they do, can we give them an answer? Well, I wish that I could say I am the paragon of that, and I can be seen as the example. I fail as well. But our Lord didn't. This is what Christ did. He spoke openly to the world, and we're to follow His example. Now, that's what He said to Annas. And if we can read between the lines, there may be in that a further rebuke. Jesus was not guilty of any subterfuge. He was not guilty of intrigue. He was completely open. Could Annas say the same? This whole affair was one of conspiracy and secret plots to undo Jesus' influence and destroy Him. Annas was a guilty man. He knew that, and Jesus exposed that with His answer, an answer that impressed one of the officials, probably a minor official standing nearby, as disrespectful or too independent. And so he struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" The Lord said nothing improper. The Lord showed no disrespect. But the man, perhaps seeing it as an opportunity to get into the good favor of Annas, struck Jesus. The word means that he struck him with the flat of his hand, so he gave Jesus a slap to the face. It was a cowardly thing to do. Jesus stood there defenseless. He stood there with his hands tied. Cowardly thing, and also an illegal thing to do. No sentence had been passed. Jesus had not been found guilty. And it was wrong to abuse a prisoner. This is a further illegality. That would have been illegal in any case, but particularly so because of who it was that was slapped. Who it was to whom violence had occurred. This is the faultless Son of God. This is the man who had never harmed anyone, the one of whom it was said, "A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench." Take the most minor thing, the most insignificant of things, a broken reed, He won't break it. He's that gentle. He's that merciful. The Almighty is so gentle, so kind, that He takes the tenderest things and does not harm them. This is the one that gets a slap to the face. Gross mistreatment, but it's in those kinds of circumstances that the true character of a person emerges. The great test of character is seen. And in this occasion, we see further revelation of the purity of his character because he didn't cry out, didn't become angry, didn't lash out at this man or these men, but neither did he back down. He responded calmly. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now that took courage. Everything that the Lord has done here took great courage. The Lord stood alone among enemies. And he continued to challenge them and bear witness to the truth and bear witness to his innocence. And his question went unanswered. Because there was no one who could find fault with what he had said or what he had done there before Annas or what he had said and done anywhere. His life was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. He is the one innocent man in all of human history. And he demonstrates that here. Well, Annas knew that his inquest had been fruitless in finding any incriminating evidence against Jesus. But by now, the members of the Sanhedrin had gathered in the judgment hall to reach a verdict that they'd already determined. And so verse 24 states, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There he would again be examined, subject to further illegal procedures, and eventually falsely charged with blasphemy, but the truth is, he was found faultless. He was found innocent. That's evidenced by the fact that the only charge they could bring against him was a false charge, a trumped-up charge, supported by false witnesses. He was innocent, and that's the real story here, the innocence of Christ. Before going to Calvary, he was examined by the priests and shown to be the spotless Lamb of God, fit for sacrifice. That's why I came into this world, to be bound and sent to the cross. He was bound in order that he might set us free. And God had purposed that from all eternity. Great injustice took place. But it was not a mistake of history. It fit the plan of God. Peter said that very thing in Acts chapter 4, having addressed the Sanhedrin. He then goes to the house of prayer, and there in his prayer he said that God did through these evil men whatever his hand and purpose predestined to occur. The hour and the power of darkness, they were in their hands, but the hour and the power of darkness fit the perfect plan of God. And he purposed it. Because only that sacrifice, only the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, the God-man, could save his people from their sins. Only his blood could remove our sins and purchase our salvation. That's how great our sin is. Do you want to know how sinful you are in and of yourself? Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your sin. Look at the cross. That's God's statement on how evil, how corrupt sin is. To remove it, it took the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how lost we are in and of ourselves. So lost that nothing short of the death of Christ could save us. Now, as a sensitive conscience considers this passage, he or she can't help but be appalled by the devious cruelty and wickedness of Annas or Caiaphas. But the reality is, those men are just a window on our own soul. We're made of the same stuff. It's been said that given the right situation and power, each of us would do exactly as Caiaphas or Annas did. We would attempt to get rid of Jesus. We would attempt to put the light out because it condemns us. We love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. We're no different from them. And as we read this text, we must say, as John Bradford did long ago when he saw some criminals being led off to execution, but for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. We look at those men, but for the grace of God, there goes you and I. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then the only thing that separates you from Annas is grace. So there's great reason for rejoicing and praising God for what you are by the grace of God. But it may be that there are some here this morning who don't know Christ. You're here without Him. If that's the case, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, may God help you to see your condition, that you're like this man Annas, that you're like Caiaphas, that you're like those who rejected Jesus Christ, Gentile and Jew alike, that you're a sinner in need of salvation. May God help you to see that and then see the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the only Savior, who is the Savior of the world. And may God bring you to a knowledge of your need and to the solution of bringing you to faith in Him. May God help you to do that, to come to Christ and help each and every one of us who believed in Him realize what He's done for us, to appreciate what He's done for us, and live a life of service for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We come to a text like this and we see the injustice that was brought upon Your Son. See the sinfulness and the cruelty of men and how they respond to the light, the truth, the grace of God that is in Your Son. We're appalled by that, but we must say, if we're honest, if we understand ourselves, if we understand what it is to be a sinner and to be lost, that we're no different. In and of ourselves, we would do the same thing. It's only by Your grace that we've been brought to a saving knowledge of Him. We thank You for that. Pray, Lord, that You would give us deeper insight into that grace. We might live lives that are very pleasing to You and helpful to the world. May the world look upon us and not see inconsistencies. They're there. If they look hard enough, they'll inevitably find them. But Father, sanctify us. Conform us increasingly to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would be good witnesses and that we would have the answer to the questions that they would ask, the answer of grace, of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.